Okay, now I'll go live on live stream here. All right, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is Lee Arnold, and welcome to He's the Solution Ministries. Glad to have you all here with us this morning, and welcome. We're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel this morning. So if you would please turn your Bibles, open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we are picking up our study. We've been going through the book of 2 Samuel now for the last, well, as much as I'd like to say, we try to as much as we can get through a chapter a week, but that doesn't always happen. So however long we've been going, the Lord knows. So let's read it together, 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. "Hey, what town are you from?" he would answer. "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me and would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. And Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests and went innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And then David said to all his officials, "Come." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out, and his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander around with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. And the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the forge in the desert until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And when David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. And their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you now as we open up your word. Lord, seeking wisdom, seeking understanding, seeking peace, seeking comfort, seeking an understanding of what's going on. Lord, why do you have us here in 2 Samuel chapter 15 this morning? Lord, you know the hearts of everyone that's here. Lord, you know the concerns, you know the frustrations, you know the struggles, you know what everybody's dealing with this morning, Lord, and you know what people are looking to hear. Lord, you know the questions that are being asked, and Lord, you have answers. So Lord, I pray that right now in this moment, as we look at this passage, that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, that you would open up our ears, open up our hearts, and help us to be receptive to the message that you have. Lord, even if it's not favorable, even if it's not something that we want to hear, Lord, if it's something that we need to hear, I pray that you would speak to us powerfully this morning. Lord, move mightily in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help me to get out of the way. Nobody wants to hear from me. Lord, speak to each one of us. Lord, we just are open, we're receptive, we're ready, we're anxious for what you have. So Lord, we commit our time to you now, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's one thing to experience God's power when you're facing giants or fighting armies, and quite something else when you're watching people tear your world apart. I've titled this message, God's Love is Very Wonderful. God was chastening David, but David knew that God's power could help him in the hour of pain as well as in the hour of conquest. And David recognized that God's loving hand of discipline was upon him. David also recognized that God's loving hand was upon him, and he admitted that he deserved every blow. But he also believed that God's gracious hand of power was still at work in his life, and that the Lord hadn't forsaken him as he forsook Saul. The Lord was still working out his perfect will. And never did David rise to greater heights of faith and submission than he was forced to leave Jerusalem and hide in the wilderness. How often can this be said of us? The times we are most receptive to the Lord's leading and prompting is when he is correcting us through discipline or instructing us through trials and tribulations. If you find yourself in a state of worry and concern this morning, take heart. God has a plan for all of us through this COVID-19 crisis. We are all being taught something different through this experience, and we will all emerge better as a result of it. And that's kind of what's been on my heart lately, as we as a nation, we as a world, but also we as a family, we as a community, we as individuals, we're all going through the coronavirus and we're all experiencing different things. We're all having different emotions. You know, some that are older, I know that my parents that are, you know, in their mid-70s, their concern for coronavirus is very different than my concern for coronavirus. Those that are retired, have not worked, living on Social Security or investment dollars, not taking anything out of the economy or the market from the standpoint of wages, are experiencing coronavirus very differently than those who have been laid off, those who have been displaced, those that have been furloughed and aren't drawing a check, those that are waiting on the $1,200 per household, per person to come from the government, $500 per child, you know, those that desperately need those funds to come in to buy the basics, necessities, groceries, food, those that aren't going to be able to pay their mortgage this month or next month because they don't know if they'll have work or a job or a paycheck. Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is the country closed down? Why has the economy come to a screeching halt? You know, we're all asking a lot of why questions lately. But the answer to everybody's why question, I think there's a different answer. For some, it's just to be still and to quietly sit as God speaks to us, as God prepares us, as God equips us. For others, without coronavirus, we would not be here this morning on a Sunday. We'd be out playing golf. We'd be at a sporting event. We'd be out on the lake boating. But God has systematically shut down everything that could be called a distraction. We don't even have sports these days. We can't even go down and launch our boat and just go fishing, because all the boat launches are closed. Parks are closed. Basketball court right behind me in the distance, closed. Normally on a day like today, you'd see people running around, jogging, enjoying the beautiful sunshine. And you might see the occasional passerby walking, but people are locked up in their homes. Stay in place, stay in shelter orders from the governor of our states. If all of these things weren't happening, would we be here watching this? Would we be here opening up our Bibles? Would we be crying out to God in a way that we haven't before? God uses things like this to bring worry, to bring fear, to bring anxiety in hopes that we will seek Him through the trials and the tribulations. Now, for some, you might feel like this is God's way of punishing you. God's punishing me through this. God's angry at me because I did something wrong. I don't know that God's angry at you, but certainly maybe He's trying to get your attention because He would like for you to reconcile yourself to Him. He would like for you to make amends for the things you've been doing, the things you've had going on, the fact that you haven't been attending church on a regular basis, the fact that you haven't been opening your Bible and spending time with Him, the fact that you haven't been on your knees praying and asking for His help and His guidance and His grace and His blessing. So we all are having a different reaction through this virus. For me personally, I can tell you that in the last 5 weeks, I've seen my business literally transform. 180-degree turn. The direction we were going, no longer the direction. The people that we were going there with, no longer on board, no longer with us. 3 weeks ago, I had to lay off 26 staff members, some that had been with me 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. I had to lay them off. Because we can't travel. We can't be on the road. We can't be putting on live seminars in cities. We aren't in hotel ballrooms anymore. The amount of staff needed to do what we're doing now, half of what it was. Why? I believe that God is showing me. Your business is not based on the strength of the people that you have. It's not based on the cities that you can go into. It's not based on the number of events that you hold. It's based on me. At least it's supposed to be. And why the people that got laid off? Why are they suddenly unemployed? Why do they find themselves without a job now out seeking unemployment benefits? I don't have answers. I have questions just like you do. But I don't believe that for all it's a punishment. I don't believe that for all it's a correction. I do believe that for some it's just peace be still. Let's get rid of all of the busyness and the chaos and the constant scheduling. Get up, go here, take the kids to this thing. Then there's this band practice and there's this event. There's this thing. And just be still. Spend some time at home. Spend some time with your kids. Spend some time with your spouse. Without the distractions. Can't go out to eat. Can't go to a movie. Can't go to the mall. Just got to be at home. Get to know each other all over again. I believe that we will look back on this experience fondly. Even if it's currently painful and scary and causing you anxiety and you really are worried about where your next income or your next paycheck is going to come from and you are worried about where your next meal is going to come from. And even if you find yourself in that situation this morning, I do believe that all of us collectively will look back on this situation and say, praise the Lord. And that's where we find David in our story this morning, because he's finding himself in a place of surrender. Going back to chapter 11, we know that David committed sin with Bathsheba. He slept with a woman that was not his wife. He committed adultery. She was married. He was married. He got her pregnant. And to cover it up, he has her husband murdered. Then in his home, under his very roof, his son rapes his sister. David's son rapes David's daughter. And then the blood brother of Tamar, the girl that's raped by, Absalom, the blood brother of Tamar, who's raped by Amnon, then kills his brother. And all the while, King David is idle through this situation. Doesn't chastise Amnon for raping Tamar. Doesn't chastise Absalom for killing his son. Doesn't apologize to his counselor, Ahithophel, who is the grandfather of Bathsheba. David has taken the position of a blind eye, a cold heart, complacent leadership, complacent fathering, and God is, through this experience, going to punish David. Now, that's not because God is the big bad punisher. It's because God is our father. And like any good father, the Bible says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. And if we really truly call out to God as Father, Abba, if we are really calling him Dad, then we should expect to be punished when we step out of line. And that's not because God's a big mean God. It's because he cares for us. And when our kids step out of line as dads, as moms, we are called to discipline our children. Not because we don't love them, but because we love them. And why would God, our Father, be any different? He loves us. And so when we step out of line, he's going to punish us. As adults, we still need spankings. Now, they often don't come in the form of getting bent over God's knee and whacked with a belt, but they do come in the form of difficulties, challenges, disruptions, job losses, illnesses. It's God's way of correcting us and disciplining us, not to punish us because he doesn't care, but rather to correct us because he does. You know, as we look at this story, as we look at David's countenance through this, as we look at David's demeanor, he is a broken man. His son is about to overtake his kingdom, and David is saying, okay, Lord, I surrender all. Through this crisis, through this pandemic, are we shaking our fists at God and saying, why? Or are we opening up our hands to God and saying, thank you. Lord, I needed this time. I needed this slowing down. I needed this escape from the busyness. Lord, I needed to be free of the stress and worry of work and the busyness of the grind. And Lord, while yes, I find myself now stressed because I don't know how I'm going to pay my mortgage or buy groceries, but Lord, I am grateful that you care enough to bring me back to this place of surrender, to this place of relying solely upon you. So our story starts off with Absalom politicking at the city gates. Now, we know from last week in our study of chapter 14, or the week before last week was Easter Sunday. Hopefully you guys had a great Easter. But we pick up our story here in 15 with Absalom, who we are told was very good looking, very handsome. It was said of him that not a flaw was to be found on him. He was very strong, full head of hair. No doubt the ladies loved him, as did the people. But if ever a man was equipped to be a demagogue and lead people astray, that man was Absalom. He was a handsome man whose charm was difficult to resist. He had royal blood in his veins from both his father and his mother. And the fact that he had no character wasn't important to most of the people who, like sheep, would follow anybody who told them they would have to, who told them what they wanted to hear and gave them what they wanted to have. Now, the gate of the city was where legal transactions took place and where counsel was given. Absalom began his revolution by sitting at the gate and saying to the people, I sympathize with you. I wish I could help you. The king is obviously too busy. Now, if I were king, I would take care of your concern. Now, understand, you guys, that the city gate was like the city hall or a shopping center combined. So it was where commerce took place. It was where cases and trials were heard. And because Jerusalem was the nation's capital, both local and national leaders met there daily to transact business and conduct government affairs. The city of Jerusalem was the Washington, D.C. of the United States. Jerusalem was the capital city. It's where all the politics took place. It was the home of the king. Now, the city gate was the perfect spot for this because government and business transactions needed witnesses to be legitimate, and anyone entering or leaving the city had to enter through the gate. So merchants would set up their tent shops near the gate for the same reason. So Absalom, therefore, would go to the city gate to win the hearts of the people and the leaders, as well as those of the common people. So Absalom begins his reign of terror, if you will, by first ordaining himself with all the trappings of success, because who doesn't want their leaders to be successful? So he goes out and he gets himself some horses. He gets himself some chariots, the very things that Moses told the people not to have. God told Moses, do not have horses and chariots where you believe your strength will come from those things. He said, your strength needs to come from your faith in me. Well, Absalom is not a godly man. Absalom is a worldly man, and he is going to appeal to the people through worldly things. It would be the equivalent of having a private jet and a Maserati or a Ferrari or a Porsche and having big houses, having an entourage of people. You know, I think of Absalom as being, you know, whoever the latest rapper faith, whoever the latest rapper flavor of the month is, excuse me, because he's got the Cadillac Escalade, you know, all black with the big wheels. And when he rolls up, there's three or four in front of him and he pulls out, you know, with the gold chains and, you know, the beautiful women and people are just getting out. And he's got this whole entourage that goes in front of him and follows behind him. So this is the image that Absalom is effectively crafting, because he's an amazing politician, and politicians understand that the way that you get the heart of the people is you first show them that you're successful. And if they want to be successful too, they need to vote you in, because a vote for me is success for everyone. And that's the message that Absalom is spreading here. So verse 2, he would get up early, he'd stand by the side of the road, lean at the city gate, and whenever anyone came for a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, what town are you from? He would answer, well, your servant is from the tribes of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your claims are valid and proper. I mean, what you're saying, yeah, you're right. You have a valid, legitimate claim here. And if only somebody from David's kingdom were here to hear your complaint and render a verdict and award you the judgment, that would be great. But unfortunately, your king, David, he's not a very good king because he's not here. But I am. When the king is not here, Absalom is absolutely here for you. Verse 3, but no representative of the king. Verse 4, and Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge of the land. You know, if I were the king, I would do things very different, right? And we are hearing this a lot. I mean, guys, we are in an election year, and as we get closer and closer to November, we are hearing from everybody, hey, if you elect me as president, I'm not going to do what the last president did. I'm going to be so much better than that president, and I'm going to do things for you, the people. That president, he's all about himself. He just wants his own stuff. When I'm president, I'm going to do the following. And we hear it at the presidential level. We hear it at the Senate level. We hear it at the Congress level. We hear it at the local level for governor, for mayor, for seat districts. We hear from everybody. And they all want to tell us what we want to hear. Absalom is no different. Additionally, whenever anyone would approach him, they would bow down to Absalom. And Absalom, as they were bowing down, he would grab me and say, no, you don't need to bow down in front of me. No. In fact, why don't you stand up? Come here, brother. Come here, sister. And he'd give him a hug and he'd give him a kiss. This is behavior from a king. Now, in the world of business, in the world of politics, there's this old adage that says, act as if. So even if you're not successful, act as though you are. People will embrace you. If you're not important, act as if you are. People will embrace you, because at the end of the day, truth is found in perception, and perception is 9/10 of the law. Therefore, if people perceive that you are something, then you automatically are. So let's manufacture all these trappings of success and watch how people react and respond. It took only 4 years for Absalom's magnetism to draw together a large number of devoted followers throughout the whole land. So Absalom is creating this coup d'etat where he is going to usurp authority. He's going to steal the kingdom right out from under David. Now, as much as we want to hate Absalom, David is fully aware that this is going on, right? It's happening right at the city gates where all of David's counselors and advisors are coming and going. And you know they've got to be coming to David and saying, David, you got to do something with your son, man. He is down there and he is winning over the hearts and the affection of the people. You need to stop this. And once again, David does nothing. Now, how does a skilled and gifted warrior go from being this incredible leader to all of his troops and all of his soldiers, but yet in his own household, he does nothing? Absalom says, I will be able to take care of all the foreign and domestic affairs. This is what the politicians tell us today. Unfortunately, we listen to them, we believe them, and we vote for them. Then when they get into office, they do not produce. Many were fooled by Absalom, much the same way, and switched their allegiance. Now again, since Absalom's conduct was public, news of what he was doing must have quickly reached David, but once again, David did nothing to stop it. We see this throughout David's life, a mighty warrior, a strong leader for everyone else, but he falls short when it comes time to manage his family and his marriage. We all need to be in prayer that we will be better moms and dads, husbands and wives, grandma and grandpas, that we will not forsake our family at the expense of our business. You know, sometimes we are in such pursuit of climbing the corporate ladder and achieving success, whatever that means to each person separately and individually, that oftentimes we forsake leading our families. Moms, dads, have we been so busy chasing the dream of success and climbing the corporate ladder that we've not been making the Lord's things a priority in our own homes? Do our kids see us allowing work or sports or extracurricular activities take priority or precedent? You know, I remember when I was a kid, I wanted to go into Boy Scouts. And to be a Boy Scout, you have to start as a Cub Scout. Well, Cub Scouts was on Wednesday night. And I went to my dad. I said, Dad, I want to be in a Cub Scouts. He says, great. Find a troop that doesn't have Cub Scouts on Wednesday night. I said, well, Dad, why does it matter? He says, we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And it starts at 6:30. And Cub Scouts doesn't get over till 6:30. So you can't go to Cub Scouts and make it to church. Why? I said, well, can I skip Bible study? He says, no, you cannot, because that is the priority. And I got to tell you, I was mad. I wanted to be in Cub Scouts. Now, eventually, they moved the dates and times, so I was able to be in Cub Scouts, which was great. But my dad set a precedent. He had drawn a line in the sand, and he said, in my house, we will serve the Lord. Every year here in Spokane, there's something called Blooms Day, and it's held on Sunday morning. And I always wanted to run it. All my friends from school run it, and it's 7 miles, and after you run it, you get a shirt. So on Monday morning after Blooms Day at school, everybody would show up wearing their Blooms Day shirt. And I wanted a Blooms Day shirt. And so I went to my dad. I said, Dad, I want to run Blooms Day. He says, okay, then contact the organizers and tell them to hold the race on Saturday. I said, well, why can't we just skip church one time? Why can't we go run the race and skip church? He says, we don't skip church in my house. He says, now, when you're grown, you got your own wife and kids, and you want to skip church, go ahead and skip church. But it's not going to happen in my house, not on my watch. Now, Fast forward 30 years later, guess what my kids want to do on Sunday morning? They want to run Bloomsday. And guess what I say? Not in my house. Sunday morning, we're at church. Now, let's make sure that we don't cross over into legalism here, okay? There is nothing wrong with occasionally doing that. The Bible does not say that if you don't go to church, you go to hell. But the Bible is very clear that when we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we should want to be with him. We should want to spend time with him. We should want to be where he is. And furthermore, we should be serving other people. You know, my dad was somebody that had to be at church. He taught the youth group. He was the youth leader. So if he wasn't at church, who would lead the young people? So he needed to be there. Conversely, oftentimes Jacqueline and I will play on the worship team at church. So we need to be there. And we can't forego our responsibilities to be there because we want to go do something else. If we've made a commitment, we need to follow through to that commitment. And I've made a commitment to the Lord. And I made a commitment to him. I've made a commitment to him as it relates to my family. I made a commitment to him as it relates to my kids. I made a commitment to him as it relates to my business. And so we need to be giving the Lord first place in everything that we do. Now, is the coronavirus, as it relates to you, a wake-up call to you because you've not been being a good spiritual leader in your home, because you've not been making Christ a priority with your kids, with your grandkids? Oh, well, Lee, my kids are grown and gone, so I guess that ship has sailed. No, it hasn't. Your kids can still, if your kids are 40 and 50 and 60 years old and you are still 70, 80, 90 years old and you have never made Christ a priority in your life and your kids have never seen you attend church, you can start right now. You can start living for the Lord. You can make him a priority. Starts today. Because you see, the legacy that you leave is so incredibly important. You have absolutely no idea how much influence you have on your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids and your great-great-great-grandkids, because your story will survive your death. When you are dead and gone, the legacy that you leave behind will survive. And that's why many of us have gone on to genealogy.com, because we want to know about our ancestors. We want to know, where did we come from? Who was my great-great-great-grandfather? How did we end up in America, if you're an American? How did all that come to place? We want to know. Last night, as I was preparing this lesson, I have a drawer in my home office right under the desk, and in it, my grandmother, when she moved out of her home and moved into assisted living, she had a lot of things that she had kept from my grandfather. And one of those things was a old John Deere business journal. It was an agricultural business accounting journal. And I asked if I could have it, because inside of it is where my grandfather kept his cattle logs. So it shows, you know, how many head of cattle he bought on this day, how many head of cattle he sold on this day, how many employees he had on a particular day, how much he paid them for their day's wages to help build fences, build a barn, feed the cattle. And I look back at this journal and I see entries from 1938 and 39 and 40 and 41. And I just look at it and go, man, my grandfather, cattle rancher, business owner, entrepreneur. And I have so many fond memories of that man. Still have cufflinks that he wore, pocket knife that he carried. But the thing that I remember most about him is every Sunday, without question, he was in church. Every Saturday night, when we would stay the night at his house, he'd gather us, all of us grandkids together, and he would lead us in prayer, and he'd read the daily bread. And we'd all spin around in our chairs. We'd put our knees on the ground, And we'd all go around a circle and we'd pray. If we were staying the night at Grandma and Grandpa's house, before we went to bed, we would read the daily bread and we would pray. He didn't drive fancy cars. He wasn't rich materialistically, financially. He loved the Lord. And he was a godly man, and he was a godly leader. If you aspire to be anything, start with that. Let your kids see that side of you. Let your grandkids see that side of you. Because at the end of the day, if you leave them a bunch of money, they're just going to fight over it. If you leave them a bunch of worldly assets and possessions, they're just going to fight over it. I had a meeting this week with a couple that had borrowed money from a gentleman who had done very well. Well, he was third generation. His grandfather had done very well, and he had transferred wealth to the point now where this man that was controlling this wealth lived with a woman he could not stand in a marriage he desperately wanted out of but could not leave because then he'd lose half of his money. This, of course, translated down to his kids, who have become very unhappy in life. Nobody works because they're all just waiting around to get a handout from grandpa's money. You know, I know a lot of people spend a lot of their time chasing worldly success. I need more money. I want to have more things. I want to have more rental income. I want to put more houses. I want a bigger bank account. Yet, forsaking the Lord in all of it, not making him a priority, not helping your kids and grandkids to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is that really the legacy you want to leave? You know, I often think about David as he's up in heaven. He made some big mistakes, and those mistakes were made public for all to see and for all to hear. And I would imagine that there are parts of his story that he's embarrassed by. But God forgave him. God loves him. And God is still using his story. And as I read this chapter, I think, you know what? In all of the screw-ups, the terrible things that we have done, that we do, if we will just continue to follow and love the Lord, he will take our stories and he will make them our testimony. You guys have all heard the old adage, there's no testimony without test. And sometimes we have to be tested by the Lord to test our faith, to test our staying power. When times get rough, do we cry out to the Lord, or do we go out and try to solve everything in our own power? David has blown it with his family, but not all is lost. Verse 7. At the end of the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Absalom had been deceiving his siblings and the Jewish nation for years. And when the time came, he took a bold step and he lies to his dad. Hey, dad's a liar. Sons will be a liar. His request seems a little unusual. He says he wants to go south to Hebron to pay a vow he made while in exile, yet he was in Syria in the north while he was in exile. However, David doesn't question it. David, you're killing me, dude. Come on, man. You've got to get your kids in line. I know it's been a while since you've been out in public, but I know that we can all think of a story or a time when we were in public and we just wanted the parents to discipline the child. Please do something with this unruly child. It's driving me crazy. And David does not. So he asks David, hey, can I go to Hebron? David says, yeah, go. Now the question is then, why did Absalom set up his kingdom in Hebron? Well, for starters, Absalom was born in Hebron. If you guys remember, Hebron was the capital city of Israel, and David set up and established his kingdom in Hebron for 7 years before he moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Now, Hebron was located about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was a walled city and was ideal in which to start a campaign to seize the throne. So Absalom brings with him 200 officials with him to Hebron and does not tell them that, hey, by the way, when you leave Jerusalem and come to Hebron, I'm going to declare myself king and I'm going to overthrow my father David. So these officials they do not know that this is happening. So they go with Absalom to Hebron, where they will become imprisoned and ultimately become part of Absalom's cabinet to run this new found kingdom. Now, Hebron was also David's first capital. And there, Absalom could expect to find loyal friends who would be proud of him. Remember, he is from Hebron. Verse 11. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom, and they had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. Verse 12. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo. Now, it's important you understand this. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, okay? So he's also David's counselor. So David slept with his counselor's granddaughter, got her pregnant, and murdered her husband. This is David's counselor. This is really important as we get to the end of the chapter, because you have to understand kind of the motivation behind this thing. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Now, David greatly valued Ahithophel's counsel. Why then did Absalom think Ahithophel would transfer allegiance and defect from David to him? Now, this is J. Vernon McGee. He says this, I suggest the reason may have been that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. No doubt, Ahithophel was aware of the fact that David had done injustice to his family in killing Bathsheba's husband. Now, if that was in fact the case, Absalom could have exploited this weakness for his own purpose. I point this out to show you the danger of allowing bitterness to take root within your soul. It will lead to your destruction. Ahithophel obviously never dealt with this matter of David, so he defected from David. And we will see him siding with Absalom and ultimately dying because he was so upset by the situation. May the Lord keep us from any type of unforgiveness or bitterness. Like Absalom, we will find ourselves hung up if we don't deal with it directly. Do you find yourself today harboring any animosity towards anyone? Have you been carrying a grudge about someone? Do you hold resentment towards a sibling, a parent, a child, a relative, a boss, or a coworker? Life is too short to carry grudges. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32 says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Romans 12, verse 17 through 21 says this, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How would this situation been different if David had apologized to Ahithophel? If David would have gone and said, hey, Ahithophel, and I just want to tell you, I am sorry that I slept with your granddaughter. I'm sorry that I got her pregnant. I'm sorry that I tried to cover it up. I'm sorry that I had your grandson-in-law murdered. I'm sorry. Would Ahithophel had defected to join Absalom in this coup d'etat? What if David would have gone to Absalom when his sister was raped and said, Absalom, I want to tell you how sorry I am that my son Abnon raped your sister. It was wrong, and I'm going to punish Amnon, and I'm going to correct it, and I'm going to make it right. What if David would have gone to Amnon after he raped Tamar and said, Amnon, what you did was wrong, and you're going to be punished, and this is what's going to happen. What would have happened if when David found out that Amnon was harboring desire for Tamar, if David would have gone to Amnon and said, Amnon, that's your sister, dude. This sinful plot that you are contemplating, not an option. It ends now. And I'm going to put you in my room, and you're not to go anywhere near Tamar because it's wrong, and I will not allow it. I mean, hindsight's 20/20, right? So it's easy for us to look at this and go, good grief, David, come on, man. How did you not see this coming? How did you not correct this? Well, I think that we can all take a personal inventory of all the dumb things we've done and look backwards and go, why didn't I do it that way? Why didn't I say this? Why didn't I go there? Why didn't I correct that? Why didn't I separate them? Why didn't I take that job? Why didn't I marry that girl? Why didn't I do this? We can go back and we can see all of the things that we could have done differently. But there's nothing you can do to change the past, only to change the future. So how could we change the way that we are handling today's disappointments to create a future opportunity? Let me explain. The Bible says that if we have aught with our brother, we are to go to our brother and work it out. It also says that if we know that our brother has aught or ill willing or ill feelings towards us, that we are to go and correct it with our brother. Let me paraphrase. If you know that somebody's pissed off at you, you need to go talk to them and say, what did I do to offend you? Why are you upset with me? How did I offend you? How can I fix it? How can I change it? Conversely, if you know that you've done something to hurt somebody else, you need to go to them and say, hey, you know what? I apologize. I was wrong. I don't want to fight with you anymore. And I want us to have a relationship again. You know, I hear stories of people that have siblings where mom and dad have passed away and left houses and money and things. And somebody took more than their fair share, or somebody feels like they got slighted or gypped. And there's just been this animosity the whole time. This happens in marriages where, you know, one partner did something that the other one didn't like. And rather than talk through it and say, hey, when you did this, it hurt my feelings. Instead, we just stop talking altogether. And the one assumes that you're mad about something that you're not really mad about. And so they get angry at you, and then you get angry back. And before you know it, you hate each other's guts and you don't even know why. You see, the seed of discord, the seed of resentment, the seed of anger only grows as seeds grow. And every time that you give thought to that disappointment, that hurt, you water the seed, and the seed grows, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger. And before you know it, it has torn you apart. It has torn a relationship apart. It has torn a marriage apart. It has torn a family apart. It has torn a friendship apart. It has torn a business apart, because we didn't deal with it then. And some of you, right now, today, find yourself in a situation where relationships are strained. Marriages are strained. Relationships with kids and grandkids and nephews and nieces and brothers and sisters and moms and dads are strained. Now, you can say, well, you know, Lee, I tried to talk to him. I called him up and I said, hey, we need to deal with this. Okay. But did you ask them for forgiveness? Well, why should I ask for forgiveness? They're the one that screwed up. Because you've been harboring resentment towards them this whole time. Ask them to forgive you for harboring resentment. But they owe me money. Forgive them their debts. Forget it. Is it really worth it? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, you can have peace and harmony, or you can have hatred and discord. But they owe me money. Get over it. But they hurt me. Get over it. Now, I get it. It's easier said than done, right? Oh, Lee, you don't understand. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive their trespasses. David's failure to forgive and forget, David's failure to parent and correct and instruct, is going to cause him to lose his kingdom, his family, his sons. And it all started when David saw a pretty girl taking a bath and decided he had to have her. You may be experiencing discord today because you screwed up. You did something wrong, and God is punishing you for that. Take your lumps. Fast forward to page 30, or to verse 30. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. David flees Jerusalem. Now, weeping as he went, it doesn't tell us why he's weeping. Is he weeping because he's about to lose his kingdom to his son? because there's discord in his family? Is he weeping because he disappointed God? Is he weeping because he fathered a child with a woman that wasn't his? Is he weeping because he lied and covered up a murder? Is he weeping because, we don't know, but he's weeping. His head covered, he's barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Verse 14, then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or we will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin and put the city to the sword. Now, with the forces of Absalom gathered outside the city, David desires to spare Jerusalem from destruction. So he gathers his household and he splits, leaving 10 of his concubines behind to keep his house while he is gone. Now, why couldn't David just crush the rebellion? David's a mighty warrior. David's got men. Well, it's been suggested that there were four reasons that David chose to flee. Reason number one, the rebellion was widespread and would not have easily been suppressed. Absalom has amassed a lot of public favor. He spent 4 years politicking. He's got a massive following. Secondly, David did not want to see Jerusalem destroyed. Absalom wants Jerusalem, and he's going to come get it. Number three, David cared for his son, and he did not want to hurt him. We know that David expected to return to Jerusalem because he left 10 of his concubines to take care of the palace. So maybe David is thinking, oh, you know what, this will blow over. But number four, I believe, is the real reason, and that is that David knew God was punishing him for his sin. He's being punished by God for a sin of the past. More or less painful? And I want you to ask this question. Is it more or less painful than not being punished at all? I've heard it said that for kids that are in a foster care program, and we have a lot of parents at our church that are involved in foster care, and often foster care leads to adoption. And so I've had interaction with these foster kids, and the greatest pain point is that they don't have a parental figure that can administer discipline. Now, no kid says, you know, I'm sad and I'm depressed and I'm lonely and I'm discouraged because nobody spanks me and punishes me. What kid wants to be punished? But when you understand that punishment is love, punishment is, I love you and I don't want to see you get hurt. Punishment is when my kids are 5 and 6 and 7 years old and they run out into the middle of the street after I told them not to. I'm not punishing them because I'm angry at them. I'm punishing them because I don't want them to get hurt. And I want them to understand that you can't do that. You could get seriously injured. You could die, and I don't want to see you dead. So I'm going to punish you to correct you so that you don't do that again. And it's strange after you've been punished to not be punished anymore, because to not be punished is the realization that those who care about you suddenly just, you know what? I'm done with you. Nothing I can do. Oftentimes we overstep our bounds as it relates to dealing with kids that are caught up in drugs or in a lifestyle that they shouldn't be involved in. And sometimes the best thing you can do is just turn them away and say, you know what? There's nothing more I can do. I'm going to hand you over to God, and I'm going to let him deal with you. That's what my dad did with me. He said, Lee, you're living a sinful life. You cannot do what you're doing and stay in my home. So I am turning you over to the Lord, and he is going to take care of your punishment. And I spent 2 years without talking to my family, without being invited, without being welcomed. It was made very clear, if you want to live that kind of a life, you cannot be involved with us. Because the Bible says that if there is somebody who calls themselves a Christian, yet continues to live a life of sin, the Bible says to turn them over to Satan. Now, that's easier said than done. But I will tell you this, had my family allowed me to live that life and still enjoy a relationship with them, I would have continued to live that life. A line must be drawn in the sand. And for those of you that have kids or grandkids or family members that are caught up in a life of drugs or sinfulness, yet call themselves a Christian, let God deal with them. Trials produce in us abilities and capabilities for service to further the message of God's love and advance the gospel to more and more people. Don't be afraid of God's punishment, because if God is correcting you, it's because he loves you. If you feel like you are experiencing this whole COVID thing because God's mad at you, praise the Lord, because it takes a loving father to correct children. And if this is God's way of correcting you, praise the Lord, he loves you and he's going to correct you. Verse 24. Actually, let's go to verse 23. The whole countryside wept aloud as to all the people who passed by. And the king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God at Abathar, offered sacrifice until all the people had finished leaving the city. And then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it as his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Take the ark back to Jerusalem. David says, if God wants me to survive, he'll bring me back to the city in due time, and I'll see the ark again. But if he wants to destroy me in the wilderness, so be it. David sent the Ark of the Covenant of God back to Jerusalem where it belonged. He recognized that what was happening to him was the judgment of God. As he left the city, he wept over the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. John Corson said this, this heart of David is sadly lacking in Christians today. It seems we are always trying to tell God what to do and trying to manipulate him through the exercise of our faith. Oh, for a heart that says, not my will, but thine be done. As we experience the challenges, the difficulties, the disappointments of this life, do we find ourselves shaking our fists at God and saying, why, God, why? Or do we find ourselves on our knees praying and praising the Lord and saying, Lord, thank you. But I don't know why you're allowing this challenge to be in my life right now. Lord, I don't know why you had me lose my job. Lord, I don't know why you have me struggling financially right now. Lord, I don't know why you have me in a marriage that we don't get along. I don't know why you have me married to this woman that I like occasionally. Lord, I don't know why you have me married to this man that I don't respect. Lord, I don't know why my kids are drug addicts. Lord, I don't know why my kids are living in my basement. Lord, I don't know why I have this medical condition. Lord, I don't know why you've got me battling with cancer this morning. Lord, I don't know why. But Lord, I do know this. You have a plan. You have a purpose. And you're allowing this because you want to train me, mold me, equip me, because you love me. Therefore, in times of weeping, worship. Fight against the tendency to hole up, to pull back, to feel sorry for yourself. It is especially when you feel depressed, discouraged, unloved, or upset that you need to cry out to the Lord and just worship Him. In closing, what are you going to do with the pain, the rejection, and the trash in your life? Will you continue to blame others for your situation, the way you were raised, the fact that your parents didn't do this or that for you, the fact that you feel you were dealt a bad hand and can never get ahead? Do you think that Absalom, as he's pursuing his father and usurping his throne and minimizing him as a leader, as a king, do you think Absalom is justifying his behavior because his dad was a bad dad? My dad didn't love me. My dad didn't take care of me. My dad was so busy working all the time that work was more important and I got the short end of the stick. Blaming others feels right at the time, but it completely gives away the control of being able to make positive changes. To start fresh, get down on your knees right where you are, and in this moment, cry out to God and ask Him to take you by the hand and help you walk out of this present life you've been living, this current reality, and ask Him to give you joy again, or perhaps joy for the first time. Ask Him to give you peace again, or perhaps peace for the first time. Ask Him to give you forgiveness again, or forgiveness for the first time. Ask Him to give you direction again, or for some of you, you would be asking Him to give you direction for the first time. And for others, you might need to ask the Lord to give you your life again and ask Him into your heart and rededicate your life to Him, because you've been trying to do it all on your own. You've been out there trying to figure it out all by yourself. Some of you backslidden. Some of you have been living lives that have not been honoring to the Lord. Let today be your wake-up call to rededicate your life to Him. And to some of you, you have never invited Jesus into your heart, never asked Him to be your Lord and Savior. Let today be the day that you make Him the Lord of your life. Up to this point, the only part of your life that is a disappointment to the Lord is the life you've lived without inviting Him to be a part of it. Ask God to help you overcome the negatives in your life with a positive response and a positive outcome. Ask Him to help you see the purpose in the pain and the value that your life brings to so many others around you. If you want your life to truly matter, stop living for self and start serving others. God loves you. I love you. And you need to love yourself. Psalms 139, verse 13 and 14 says, "For you were formed, you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." God made you in His image. He created you. He loves you. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to acknowledge him. He wants you to accept him, and he wants you to make him the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. So many people, Lord, are struggling today. So many people are stressed out today. Lord, so many people have been without jobs, without income. Some people this morning are sick with an illness other than coronavirus. Lord, some watching now might have coronavirus. And Lord, we find ourselves asking, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? But Lord, to think of all of the people who, as a result of this virus, are seeking you out. They are seeking out answers. And Lord, the people that are coming to know you as Lord and Savior as a result of this pandemic is unbelievable. And Lord, if suffering financial difficulties, if suffering medical and health challenges is what is necessary for people to come to know you as Lord and Savior, then Lord, I say, let this stay-in-place order last longer. Let unemployment go on longer. Lord, help us to find pleasure in this pain. Because Lord, it is through this that lives are being changed, hearts are being changed. People are coming to know you in record numbers, Lord, crying out to you. What a blessing it is. So Lord, help us to look at this from your eyes. Help us to look at this from your perspective. And help us to see all of the incredible things that you are doing because of this virus. So Lord, thank you for the pain. Thank you for the difficulties. Thank you for the struggles. Thank you for the stress. We acknowledge it all is coming from you. And it is good. Lord, I pray for those this morning that don't have a personal relationship with you. I pray that they would today, Lord, invite you into their heart. And if that's you, if you've never invited Jesus into your heart, or you have before, but you know you've been backslidden, you know you've not been walking with him, right now, right where you are in this place, I want you to just bow your head and say, Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. And Lord, I have not been living my life for you. Lord, I confess of my sin, and I invite you into my heart. I make you my Lord and Savior. Lord, I just pray for each person that said that prayer this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just enter into them, Lord, fill them with your Holy Spirit. And give them a new outlook on life, Lord. Give them a new positive spin. Help them to see that the glass is half full because you're in it. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to correct us when we need it. You are an amazing Father, an awesome God, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you said that prayer this morning, we'd like to send you a new believer's packet. We'd like to send you a Bible. We'd like to send you a daily bread. If you would, just shoot us an email. You can send it to me, Lee at He's the Solution Ministries, or Don at He's the Solution Ministries, and just let us know that you invited Jesus into your heart this morning, or you rededicated your life to the Lord this morning, and we will get that out in the mail to you. If anybody needs prayer, if you're going through something pretty rough this morning and you need prayer, I'd like to pray with you. You can call us at 800-461-0216. We do have people right now manning those lines that are available to pray with you 24/7. Give us a call, 800-461-0216, 800-461-0216. If there's anything at all you need, we would love to pray with you. We appreciate your donations. We appreciate your support for the ministry. If you'd like to donate, you can go to our website, heisthesolution.com, or you can go to our Facebook page at He's the Solution and just click on the donate button. Every $25 donation sends a Bible out to somebody who has asked for it. And praise the Lord, 10 people accepted the Lord this morning. In an earlier service, we got 10 Bibles going out to those folks. And if any of you accepted Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, we'd love to get one out to you as well. So please let us know. But again, if you need prayer, not just today, but any day, just write the number down, 800-461-0216. God bless you guys. Pray that you have a great day. Pray that the coronavirus gets lifted, if it be the Lord's will, and pray that you all stay safe and stay healthy. So until next time, God bless you guys. We'll talk to you soon. Goodbye, everybody.